All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, the very last words that we are at least privy to from the Apostle Peter. His last instructions are, of course, found in the very last verse of his second or last epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he leaves off with all of the inspiration he had been provided with in the first epistle, and now in the second epistle, he ends with these words, his last shot at what he wanted to convey to those who would be reading in that generation, and whether he knew it or not, that would be reading in every generation since even today, 2100 years later. He said this to them, and he says this to us. He says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Of course, the last sentence is absolutely most important, where he says, to him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Those are not necessarily instructions to us. But in the first part, he instructs us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ. To grow. You know, Yahweh doesn't want us to remain babies. We can see that here. We can see it from Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 6 and in other places as well, of course. He wants us to grow. To grow in what? Well, what did Peter say? He said to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. The word "and" in Peter's statement, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ, is translated from the Greek word, the very simple and small Greek word kai, which could have been translated, rather than "and," could have been translated "even," and thus it would have read, but grow in the grace, even the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ. And if that was the intention, then the two, in fact, there would be inseparable rather than two different things. And I think there is a case to be made for that. You know, it's been my experience that the majority, not everyone, certainly not everyone, but I think most people would agree with me that the majority of modern Christianity holds grace as a much higher commodity than they do knowledge. And truly, I don't want to minimize grace. Truly, how precious is the grace of Yahweh provided us in Yeshua and His blood atoning sacrifice on our behalf. You know, as we were having communion together here prior to going to this message, you know, I was thanking the Lord for Him being my propitiation on the cross, that He literally took my place for my sins. And the grace, the unmerited favor of God that provided that propitiating sacrifice on my behalf. Oh, how thankful we should be for the grace that provided that blood atoning sacrifice and on our behalf. And while grace should never be minimized or taken for granted by those who have been touched and eternally transformed by it, nevertheless, while reveling in grace, growth in the knowledge and ever-increasing understanding of Yeshua, according to Peter, is to be also pursued. We should pursue that idea, that the grace of God should be ever present in our minds. But as much as we would pursue that grace, that understanding of grace, we need to also pursue, according to Peter, hunt, if you will, the knowledge, the complete and the full, the ever, from our perspective, the ever increasing, in fact, knowledge of Yeshua the Christ. Now, while some of Yahweh's truths are self-evident, others indeed must be hunted, or perhaps better described as mined, as mining for gold, or for silver, or for precious jewels. Indeed, some truths, they're there, they're self-evident in God's Word. But there are others that must be hunted or mined. Proverbs 25:2, I think, brings this out when it says, it begins by saying, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. I wonder how much thought we've really given to that idea. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. There are self-evident truths in His Word, but there are a lot that aren't, that He's buried. Why? I don't know why, other than it says here it's a glory for God to do it that way. That He does not intend, I think I do know part of the reason why. As we'll talk about here just momentarily. But the fact is, He's buried truth. And that is not available to everyone. Otherwise, if it was, then He certainly wouldn't have had to bury it, would he, or concealed it. It begins by saying it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but then it says, but the glory of kings, or what could have been translated the noble, is to search out a matter. That which God's which is a glory for God to bury or conceal, is a glory to the noble to search out or to dig for. It's what we find in Matthew, I think, what we find in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where it says, ask and it shall be given to you, knock and the door shall be opened, and seek and you shall find. We must ask. You know, not for everything. Some things are right there. Easy to see, easy to understand. But there are other things we've got to ask for. And God don't expect that God's going to give it to us unless we ask. There are some things we've got to knock for and say, God, I want to know. And there are things we've got to seek for, we've got to hunt for, we've got to mine for, if we're ever going to discover those things which it's a glory to God, for God to conceal. You know, you've heard me say this before in this regard, that, you know, in the parables of the kingdoms, the kingdom, when Yeshua first shared them with his immediate disciples, the apostles and a few others, and the crowds of masses of people, they didn't understand. None of them understood initially. You remember? Because the apostles come later, they were just as ignorant about what those parables meant until in privacy they came to Yeshua and knocked and asked and sought and said, what did you mean by that? And when they did that, Yeshua then opened up the deeper understanding of what everybody else was oblivious to. They were the seekers, the searchers, the knockers and the askers, the miners and the hunters. How truly tragic that many Christians, many churches, even many denominations, dare I say most denominations, have ceased seeking and searching, mining and hunting for the deeper, the buried and more complete understanding of Yeshua, in whom, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of both wisdom and knowledge. It's all hid in Him. And yet, even though they say they've sought Yeshua, in many cases, I think their seeking has ceased. They have ceased mining. They have, and because they have ceased mining, they have also ceased growing in the knowledge of Yeshua as well, which is typically one of the telltale signs of a cult. Is it not? Or at least a group that has become cult-like. Is when they stop growing because they stop seeking and searching. The sad fact is that the word denomination today can be pretty well replaced with the word cultish. Maybe not cult, and probably not in most instances, but certainly cultish. They've got all of their doctrines figured out. You know, you and I came out of one particularly. It was very much that way. They were the restored church. They had all the truth restored. Well, they're really not any different than any of the rest of them out there. They're all pretty much in that same boat. And God pity the man who would dare challenge their creeds or even raise uncomfortable questions that might shed new light on old dogmas. Pity the man. God pity the man, because we know. In fact, been there, done that, and don't want any part of it anymore. Now listen, if we finites are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua, in other words, in the knowledge and the understanding of the infinite, if we finites are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the infinite, it only stands to reason that from time to time our doctrines will need to be tweaked. In some cases, torqued. And in some cases, abandoned altogether. Because we're trying to catch up as finites with the infinite's understanding. You remember in the previous series how far that is above ours? Following is a short list of doctrines that over time I have abandoned, not only tweaked and torqued, but I have abandoned because I've discovered they're unbiblical. Asking Jesus into your heart. I left that one behind. Why? Because it's totally unbiblical and I grew to see that. Although I thought at one point in my life that's how I was saved and certainly taught others that for at least 2 years following what I thought had happened to me. I left it behind. Another one, that today's Jews are Israelites. I left that one behind. I abandoned that one. I abandoned a new covenant spiritual Israel consisting of converts from all nations. That's unbiblical. There's no spiritual Israel in that sense found in the Bible. That Yahweh's laws are non-applicable or abolished altogether under the new covenant. Why wouldn't we at some point throw that one out when the new covenant is God's laws written on our hearts and minds? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. That Yahweh's kingdom is yet to be established sometime yet in the future. And that Romans 13, 1 through 7 applies to any and all governments. That's the short list. And we certainly don't have time to list the doctrines that have needed to be tweaked and torqued. That would take us who knows how many more days. And unless you are a brand new Christian, unless you're a brand new Christian, if you don't have similar lists, you've either got perfect doctrine, or, it kind of makes me want to bring up that Oklahoma gal, in Branson, I said, everybody who has perfect doctrine, please stand up. And right at that moment, I won't name her name, but those who were there will sure remember, she had this desperate need to get out and go cough. And she stood up right when I said that. But unless we've got perfect doctrine, unless we're a brand new Christian, if you don't have similar lists of doctrines that you've tweaked, torqued, or abandoned altogether, you've either got perfect doctrine or you're not growing in the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ, in the infinite, and are probably a member of a cult in and of by yourself, or of a larger cult, or cult-like church or denomination. It's either one or the other. You either have perfect doctrine or that's the case. On the other hand, if your doctrines are always in flux, you're probably like the women described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, where he said, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or like the children he described in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 when he said, children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Those are two extremes that, listen, we want to do our best to avoid. No change and always changing. Those are extremes. And we don't want to be in either one of those because both represent no growth in Christ. And therefore, spiritual stagnancy. And the only way that both of those hazards can be avoided is by following Paul's instructions. Anybody know where? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately or rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what will keep us from falling to the pitfalls of either one of those extremes. Well, not only me, but my family and I have been studying and have reviewed a particular doctrine that we believe warrants another look. Many of you know that not all that long ago, that I preached a series entitled, You're Eating What? Regarding the dietary laws found in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. And I think that was probably last year, wasn't it, that I preached it? Has to be at least last year because of the long constitutional series and a few others in between. Maybe even 2 years ago. I thought it was earlier this year, but obviously couldn't be. It has to be last year. But I have since, our study as a family, pulled that series from our CD and tape list. Because after a Sabbath study that I and my family did together on this subject, and because of a study a good brother who prefers to remain unnamed sent me regarding a certain aspect of that study, I'm now convinced that there are some things therein that are incorrect, and thus the reason for this series, another look at the dietary laws. Now, while I believe it's important that I correct what previously what may have led others astray on this subject or on any subject, hopefully I'll be willing to at any point in time say, hey, I was wrong. While I believe it's important that I correct anything that I might share at any given time, not having perfect doctrine myself, I do that and correct not only for myself, but for those I may have led astray in any fashion. I also believe that it's very important that I warn my listening audience of two things. Inevitably, I'll guarantee you, inevitably, some of you will walk away from this series disagreeing with all or some of what I'll be sharing in this message. I will say again, that is inevitable. I don't think I've ever yet preached a message or a series where people don't disagree with something. And that's natural. We're at different levels, and you may be catching up to where I'm at, or I may be catching up to where you're at. But inevitably, some people are going to do that. Some of you might even find some of what I'm going to say in this what I think will be a fairly short series, probably a short series, disturbing. And you certainly have that right. We're not a cult. Of all groups probably out there, we're not a cult. And I'm not a cult leader demanding that you believe everything exactly as I do. And so, as always, you have the right to disagree. Provided your conclusions are not based upon your personal preferences or what you're simply more comfortable with. Because this is the way I've always believed. But instead, upon your own Bible study, including anything that I might present in this study that you haven't studied previously. Others of you, for whatever reason, will be inclined toward my conclusions in this series. And you too certainly have that right. Provided your conclusions are also based upon your own Bible study and not mine. In other words, study to show thyself approved unto God. All right, with those warnings, let's return to Leviticus chapter 11 and let's look at some things that I think need to be looked at, re-examine, and take maybe a little bit different look at than what I did previously and what you may have previously as well. Leviticus chapter 11. Now, if you're familiar with Leviticus 11, you know that this chapter is divided into several different sections, if you will, representing, or at least we can divide it into different sections, representing different categories of species. Verses 1 through 8 addresses the quadruped animals of the larger sort, such as cattle and sheep and swine and camel and deer and buffalo, etc. Verses 9 through 12 address fish and other water creatures. Verses 13 through 19 address birds. Verses 20 through 23 address insects. Verse 27 address the pod animals, such as lions and bears of that type. Verses 29 through 31 address certain reptiles and smaller variety of mammals, such as rats and mice and moles and some lizards. At least it would appear that there are some lizards listed in this as well. And then in verse 41 through 43 addresses other creeping things that crawl either on their bellies, of course, like snakes, and or with feet that are close to the ground with feet of, it says, 4 feet, I think, and or many feet, which would also seem then to include lizards and other lizards, if indeed lizards belong in the previous section, and or it would also seem centipedes, because I don't know if there are anything other than centipedes that has more than 4 feet. Centipedes is an insect, it seems, is there? Like what? Well, that's still an insect. I'm thinking of, you know, insect seems to be already taken care of. But anyway, that's what it says. So there are some variants of how we might interpret some of this. So we have those different sections on the different categories or species of animals and birds and fish and so forth. And then in between some of those sections are some additional or special instructions. Now, for those of you who have listened to my series, You're Not Eating What? Will surely recall that in the last message of that series, I concentrated on one of those in-between sections, and that's where I want to go to begin with this first message. Leviticus chapter 11, let's read verses 32 through 40. And it says, upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, and so it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel, whereunto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it, shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Of all meat which may be eaten, that on which such water falleth shall be unclean, and all drink that may be drunk in every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything whereupon any part of their carcass falleth shall be unclean, whether it be oven or ranges for pots, they shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean unto you. Nevertheless, a fountain or pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean, but that which touches their carcass shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcasses fall upon any sowing seed which is to be sown, it shall be clean. But if any water be upon the seed, and any part of their carcass fall thereon, it shall be unclean unto you. And if any beast of which you may eat die, he that touches the carcass shall therefore shall be unclean until the evening. Verse 40, and he that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the evening. He also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the evening. Now we're going to break that down into some smaller, more easy to look at and digest sections here. But if you recall, for those again who have listened to my previous series, among other things, my conclusions from this section, and others have concluded likewise, were that, based on that section upon what we just read, that any clean animal that is cooked on or in the same grill, stove, or oven that any unclean animal is cooked in or on in the same 24-hour period, even if it's been cleaned, is contaminated by and is therefore unclean as well, which pretty much, if you remember, eliminates just about 99% of the restaurants today to eat from, to eat in. Now, while there still may be a point in this, you know, hamburgers saturated in bacon grease, for example, nevertheless, I no longer believe the text supports the idea that the prohibitions in question here are relative to all unclean animals, but only to those described in the section immediately preceding them. The principal reason for this conclusion is that this section of instructions does not follow all of the categories of unclean animals, as would be expected if it was referring to all unclean animals. There is another section of unclean critters, if you will, that follows this section of special instructions, another category of crawling critters, snakes and others. And, moreover, the section preceding the special instructions we just read, the section, the category of unclean animals described in the section preceding the special instructions that we just read, address critters, rats and mice and moles and other vermin that are particularly known as disease and even plague carriers, and which consequently would certainly desire or require additional precautionary measures. Now, let me read part of the previous section along with the previous section I just read to you, along with what precedes it. Let's this time go to Leviticus 11, verse 29. We'll start with there and read through verse 33. Verse 29, it says, now here's the section of animals that precedes, the unclean critters that precede these special instructions. And it says, these also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel, the mouse, and the tortoise. By the way, the word tortoise there, if you have a New American Standard, note that it doesn't say tortoise, it says great lizard, and footnotes it as a possible more specific lizard. And so tortoise is very questionable. Even lizard may be questionable in this instance. There's a lot of controversy. There are a lot of questions about just what is implied by this, and some of the other words found in some of the other places in Leviticus as well, that there's not an absolute saying we know what. Obviously, they knew then exactly what they referred to, but there is some question now exactly what they referred to. Tortoise definitely does not seem to be a correct interpretation here. So he says, there are also, these also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise or a lizard or whatever it may be after his kind. Verse 30, and the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. Now, verse 31, what we started with before. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead shall be unclean until the evening. Now, there's other cases where it's talking about touching the unclean dead of others, but goes on to more instructions here. And upon whosoever any of them when they are dead doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack. Whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the even, or evening, so it shall be cleansed. Verse 33, and every earthen vessel whereunto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in them, it shall be unclean, and ye shall break it. All right, now, by the way, Adam Clark, as far as that I wanted to share this with you, that Adam Clark, as far as that translation of tortoise there, he says most critics allow that tortoise is not meant here. So you don't have to take my word on that. But he goes on to say maybe frogs or toads is maybe even more the right. Most people believe it's some kind of lizard that was implied there. Now, with having read that, we can see how that section, hopefully you can see now, rather than the special instructions being relative to all of the unclean beast, it is relative, the way it's worded, it's relative to the section that immediately precedes it. Otherwise, why wouldn't it follow the next section as well that lists some other unclean beast? It seems to be focusing on some special instructions on a specific category of unclean beast that would need these special or extra precautionary measures. Now, with that, let me read to you from the study on this particular section that was sent to me by, again, a good brother who wishes to remain unnamed. Quote, vermin seems to be the most fitting term for the animals that creep. See Strong's 8317 and 8318 if you want to look up those numbers in Strong's Concordance. He goes on, a great deal of conjecture can exist over the translation of the animals listed in the text. The translators do generally agree on rats and mice, although the rest are quite diverse. It is apparent that these creatures are not wild game or coveted fur bearers, but rather swarming, creeping animals. In fact, New American Standard rather than creeping, New American Standard rather than creeping has swarming here. He goes on, they can infest food reserves and kitchens with no warning, and history shows that they can wipe out populations of people, literally millions, in less than 48 hours through plague transmission. It comes as no surprise that this section contains special requirements concerning any interaction with them. The first and perhaps most serious mistake made when reading this section is to wrongfully assume that these conditions and restrictions apply to all unclean animals. As you will see, it is very specific in scope. That is, it only deals with the swarming, creeping vermin. Creatures that creep and breed abundantly, see again Strong's 8317 and 8318. He continues, when any of them, that is vermin, not just any unclean animal, again, when any of them, that is vermin, die inside or on a vessel, that work is done in that die inside or on a vessel, that work is done in, that vessel is unclean. It must be disinfected before it can be used again. If it's an earthen vessel, it must be destroyed, presumably because of its porosity, which is the state or quality of being porous. These vessels of wood, cloth, skin, and sacks are vessels used in the preparation of food and in its handling and storage. Kitchens, pantries, and grain silos are examples where these type of vessels can be found and are the same type of places that attract vermin. If you have ever seen the Anne of Green Gables movies, you will probably recall the scene where Anne discovers a dead rat, I think it was actually a mouse, in fact I know it was, in the pudding jar out of which she intended to serve the dinner guests. This is a perfect illustration of a practical application of these laws. The vessel should be either cleaned or destroyed and the pudding discarded. Most housewives pay close attention to the preparations and storage of the food in their families' homes. End of his quote. Now, before reading the next section, think about the ramifications if the special instructions that we read in this particular section in Leviticus 11, if these special instructions apply to all unclean critters. Let's take flies, for example. Or how about dust mites and or other microscopic unclean insects? Now that we're aware that we've got those, everybody has them. Hair mites, isn't there hair mites? Herschel doesn't have them. But I think there's hair mites. They're on us all the time. They're dying all the time. They're falling into, this is not going to be, I'm getting the look back there, but they do. But we just don't normally think of about it. But now that we've thought about it, if these special instructions apply to all unclean critters that are all the time dying in things that we prepare and cook meals with, if these instructions are meant for all unclean critters, think about it. It would be a never-ending task of cleaning or destroying such vessels. You know, all our productivity as people would almost cease, because all we'd be doing is we'd be perpetually unclean if those instructions applied to that. Now, with that in mind, let's read on. Picking it up with verse 34. It says, "Of all meat which may be eaten, that on which such water cometh shall be unclean, and all drink that may be drunk in every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything whereupon any part of their carcass falleth shall be unclean, whether it be an oven or ranges for pots, that shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean unto you." We'd be doing this endlessly. We would be out of money for the things we'd have to always be replacing and breaking. "Nevertheless, a fountain or pit wherein there is a plenty of water shall be clean, but that which touches their carcass shall be unclean." Now, look at verse 34, where we began with this section. It says, "Of all meat which may be eaten, that on which such water cometh shall be unclean." Note the word "such" there is in italics. By the phrase "such water," I have always, previous to this brother's study, been led to believe that it was referring to the water used for cleansing the unclean vessels in verse 32. But consider an alternative interpretation here. To begin with, as I already stated, the word "such" does not belong in the text, indicated in the fact that it's in italics as well. And take it out, and let's read verse 34 without it, where it would say, "Of all meat which may be eaten, on that which," not "such water," but "that on which water cometh, shall be unclean." Also consider this, the Hebrew word "mayim," translated "water" in verse 34, is defined in Strong's Concordance as such. "Mayim," dual of a primitive noun, but used in a singular sense, water. Figuratively, juice. And then it says this, "by euphemism, urine or semen." Now, let's return to this other fellow's previous study notes, who helped me to consider this as definitely an alternative and more likely interpretation. He wrote this, quote, "The second error made in understanding this section occurs at verse 34. Quote, within a quote, of all meat which may be eaten, end of quote, is a particularly confusing sentence. If it is genuine meat or food, of course it can be eaten. There is no need to qualify food as that which may be eaten or not eaten. The verse deals with food that has suffered two types of violation. It having been eaten been eaten on, and or, quote unquote, water coming on it. It can thus be understood in this way. All food that has been eaten, gnawed on, or urinated, water cometh, see Strong's 43:25, urinated on by the vermin, rodents, shall be deemed contaminated. Fact, Farrar Fenton translates it that way. There may be some others, I doubt there's others, but Farrar Fenton translates it in this fashion, "and all food that they have gnawed or their water, their urine, falls upon is unclean." The author of this study goes on to also comment on verse 35. He says, quote, "These creeping creatures go from house to house, field to house, dump to house, sewer to house, and carcass to house, carrying disease with them." And think about his next statement. No pig, horse, or camel would be found in this predicament under ordinary circumstances. This command takes on the utmost urgency when you understand that when large amounts of vermin are found inexplicably dead, it has been a universally recognized sign throughout history that plague may strike the human population in as little as 24 to 48 hours. Plague is transmitted through fleas, and thus large bodies of water are actually a deterrent to its spread. Thus, a possible partial explanation for verse 36. End of his quote. Thus, with all of this in mind, with this possible, something at least for you to consider in regards to that, I'm convinced that those instructions at least, that it is much more contextual and reasonable. You know, just from a reasonable standpoint, do you think that God would want us continually destroying our things and continually having to cleanse and using all of our times and continually in an impure state or unclean state? Do you think that's his intention? I don't think so. So both from a being, I think it's a much more contextual and reasonable to conclude that the special instructions in verses 32 through 40 are applicable only to those animals cited, the vermin, for what basically could be called vermin, cited in the section that immediately precedes those instructions, that is, to those described in verses 29 through 31. Now, some of you might find yourself quite relieved with this perspective, but I would still caution you concerning where you eat. In other words, eat wisely. Doesn't necessarily mean that everything should be open to us. We should still eat wisely. And for anyone who might be inclined to be upset with me because of my instruction, my interpretation in the previous series, and who stopped eating at other restaurants altogether like we did, well, just consider how much healthier you probably are for having done so. Take this. You need to take it. And again, I encourage that everyone needs to study to show themselves approved unto God. But I think, again, this is the much more contextual and reasonable interpretation of that passage. And I thank the brother who wasn't willing to just let me get away with what I think was wrong now and help me to understand this section in a better fashion. Now, I still have quite a bit of time left on this series, but because of where we're going to go with the next part of this, I think that we'll quit right here for today and pick up an entirely new thought in the next message, and something that I also believe deserves at least consideration, and will certainly put a different perspective on the dietary laws than in the light that I have seen them in the past, perhaps that you have seen them in the past as well. So we'll quit here, and we'll pick this up with the next message. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again, Lord, that if we remain open, that you'll guide us. And Lord, perhaps there's still something here that is not quite right or is not right at all, and that there's still something that we need to account for and take into account in understanding it better. And if that be the case, help us to see this. If this is more in line with your truth, I thank you, Father, for the brother who sent me his study to help me see this, and I pray that others would then therefore see it as well. Bless us as we pursue you and therein pursue truth, Father, from your word, that we might on a continual basis, Father, grow not only in the grace of Yeshua the Christ, which we praise you for, but that we would also grow in the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ, in whom abides all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. In seeking knowledge and understanding, we seek him and we seek you. And we praise you, Father, for the opportunity to do so. Bless now these messages. We ask it again in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.